We're at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Just quickly look at verse 1. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And then in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And then verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. So he had the dream and he saw in his vision these things. And verse 9 says he beheld as if he was penetrating and washing and keeping watching until the next phase happened. And then in verse 11, the next one. But chapter 13, verse 13 suggests, I saw in the night visions, that this was a new one. Not on a new day, but just one of the ones he saw visions of his head upon his bed, a number on the same night, I guess. But this, it just reads a little bit as if there was a gap. It was relevant, they were the same subject. But there's just a suggestion here that after he'd had this first one and he kept beholding and concentrating, there might have been a little gap. And then he saw further visions and an explanation of them. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now, Ezekiel was Daniel's older contemporary, though Daniel, I think, lived after Ezekiel. And it was to Ezekiel that the Holy Spirit of God, revealing his prophecies, constantly addressed him as Son of Man. You can almost flick over any of the prophecies of Ezekiel, particularly in the latter part. Prophesy, thou Son of Man. And when you read that, it reads as if it's almost like our expression, you know, son of sonny boy or son of a gun, or it's much more serious than that. But the expression Son of Man, you see, you were the son of your father and of the one before that. But it seems that the way was thus prepared by the address that God gave to Ezekiel, for Daniel, who I'm sure was familiar with Ezekiel's prophecies and may even have them in written form, he might even have heard him publicly minister. But when Daniel saw this man in the vision, the Saviour, when he saw him in this majestic vision being brought before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is such a title for the Father. He understood in the vision that the grand title of Jesus was Son of Man because of the ministry that was to be. And therefore, the appropriate term that comes into his mind in the vision and that he writes is that this is not an Ezekiel Son of Man, but this is the representative Son of Man, the Saviour, the second person of the Godhead, the man who is my fellow, though that expression hadn't yet, I think, been used. So I was just trying to show you how, when you see a vision like that, and there's a term about the Saviour, this mysterious being in his dream that he'd never yet, a term that had never been used except in this way in Ezekiel, but just before, how he just knew that was the expression by which to describe him. Maybe in the vision, one of the watchers spoke the expression. I don't know, it's not quite how it comes across in the scripture. But it is based on this that the Lord Jesus, when he comes, uses the expression Son of Man. and he was not reliant on Daniel using it. He is the Son of Man, gave it in prophecy that it should be there, and therefore prepared the way for when he was incarnate to use the expression Son of Man to speak of his representing his people. So, I saw in the night visions, and behold, now it doesn't say the Son of Man, but one like the Son of Man. The word like can be used in sort of various ways. It doesn't mean that he was only like him and it wasn't really he. It means that he was so very like him that he was sure it was he. And it is in that sense. You know, you have it for the man who was born blind, you know, he's like him. And he said, I am he. And here he's like him and it is he. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. So we know from Acts that the Lord Jesus ascended and a cloud hid him from view. And we know that he will return, the angel said, as he went. Jesus himself said it twice in Matthew at the end of his gospel and twice in Mark, where the passage is very similar, that recording Jesus as saying, you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And so here is a picture, perhaps, of the ascended Lord Jesus coming there. And because it's a picture that is foreshortened, it seems to me that there's something of both of his ascended arrival in heaven and of the last day and the final judgment in heaven. But the first picture here seems to be the picture of his arrival as the ascended Saviour. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. It's quite possible here that he's seeing the same thing as Daniel, as David, who perhaps didn't see a vision but understood with his mind. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. But the same picture, in a different way, but describing the same scene. So the Lord Jesus, having fulfilled his ministry as Son of Man, having died, been crucified, having paid the price to justice, to the Father who is holy, for the sins of all his people, is raised from the dead, and then ascends into heaven. And here is he is ascended, and he comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes, he is presented to the Father, and indeed he is conducted to the Father. And they brought him near before him. They brought the Son near before the Ancient of Days. Now, if you look at verse 10, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. If it is possible that those refer to the ones who are to be judged, at least you've got thousands ministering unto God. And it may be that those 10,000 times 10,000 are not the ones to be judged, that they are also to be added to the thousands ministering to God. Well, they are the ones who bring the Saviour in this vision, who accompany him, who conduct him into the very presence, right up to the throne of the Father. Now, maybe angels, maybe a picture of the redeemed mankind. Of course, they weren't all there even in the days when the Lord Jesus ascended on high. But it's a foreshortened picture. In the vision, he sees those who are thrilled with ministry, how he's blessed them. They all conduct him to the Father. Or, if you like, that might be a representative band of both angels and men, but representing all the saved, conducting him to the Father. In other words, he is a victor and he is acclaimed, and the Father is going to pronounce his blessing, if you like, upon him. Ask of me. And what the Father does, there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom. Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That is to say, not the heathen as heathen, but believers out of every nation under heaven. Although you could interpret this verse to mean that the Lord Jesus is King of Kings, even if he doesn't save everybody, does have a dominion over all people. But it's the everlasting dominion expression there that favours the interpretation that all people, nations and languages should serve him isn't just predominantly meaning the unsaved who will own him because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but represents the saved out of every kindred and people and tongue and nation who shall enter into the kingdom that succeeds the kingdom of the four beasts. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So, opposite to the four beastly kingdoms that from the time that Daniel was there and from earlier right up till the Lord returns, these kingdoms will have influence, a bestial influence upon mankind, and then will come Christ's kingdom. They will all end, but Christ's kingdom will never end. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. And in verse 28 he says, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. I was intrigued that yesterday Trevor Carlyle, when he was speaking on 2 Thessalonians 2, and he got to verse 14, and he was saying that the expression to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was preaching on 13 and 14, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trevor Carlyle said, I quote him verbatim, that it troubled him because he just couldn't get a grip on all that it meant when it spoke of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he expounded a little of how he could understand the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he felt he'd not really got underneath it, got round it, got into it. And he said that it troubled him, was the word he used, because of that. Now, that's intriguing, isn't it? Here is a man who is troubled at one of the most glorious passages of Scripture, because he doesn't think he's got enough out of it yet. Okay? Now, I only quote that because it seems as if this really was how Daniel felt. Now, he'd been concentrating intensely. But he doesn't say it was that bothered him. It might be true of chapter 8, but not so much here. He says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. Now, you'll see that you've got the word sheath in the margin, which is how it is translated at 1 Chronicles 21:27. And you couldn't really, in English, translate, I, Daniel, was grieved in my body in the midst of my sheath. But you see, the sheath is where the sword rests. And this is a picture way of saying, I was grieved in my spirit when I was resting. In the midst of my rest. It was like visions he had. And I suppose he woke up, but he was still resting. And he was grieved. And in a moment, he's going back into vision again. Or you can interpret it as still in the vision state, without coming out of it, he was grieved, and then speaks in the vision to one who was there at hand. One of the angels, one of the ministering spirits, one of those who were ministering unto the Saviour, unto the Father. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. Well, I think that's a good translation, but I think they might have been able to say in the midst of my rest, maybe. Maybe the translators weren't quite convinced that that was the force of the picture. It seems sensible to me. And the visions of my head troubled me. And the reason he was troubled was because he didn't understand the truth or the interpretation of it. That was what bothered him. I came near, in vision, after waking up, or still in the same vision. Well, we don't know. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. Not that it wasn't true. He's not asking, is it true? He's asking what the true interpretation of it is, what it signifies. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of the things. And he says, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Now, I don't think that Daniel was in any doubt about that, because he'd had it before with Nebuchadnezzar. But what is so powerful for him is the interpretation is that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I don't think it means take in the sense we'll capture those kingdoms, as if there should be warfare, but rather shall succeed to those kingdoms, shall inherit the kingdoms, because Christ's kingdom follows those four kingdoms. And it is a kingdom that will replace them and will last forever and ever. Now, the establishment of Christ's kingdom, as with the fulfilling of our salvation, is yet to come. But the kingdom of God is here in Christ. It has begun in our hearts. But just as the Lord Jesus was in a humble state, was in the state of humiliation before the time of his conquest, so the people of the Lord are gathered into his kingdom from a particular historical time, a particular setting, a particular culture. And in a sense, you can say that they won't realize the grandeur, the greatness, the perfections of that kingdom till it is fully established. Now, David, when he had his men in the cave and had their great loyalty, hadn't actually got a kingdom. But Jesus, since Calvary, has a kingdom, but it is still not fully revealed. And I think it's the full revelation of that kingdom that is really being spoken of here. The encouragement is that if you are living in the kingdom of these beasts, any of them, it's bad for them to be under Babylon because they were miles from home. and they went off to Jerusalem. And each kingdom has had its terrors for believers. And so it was encouraging for Daniel to be able to know and to write the dream, which he did, that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And again, it's in Daniel that the expression saints really comes to fruition, meaning those who are sanctified by grace, those who are the elect and the called and chosen, and who believe through the power of the Spirit, and they're therefore sanctified. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That the one who stood by should use the expression not Ancient of Days, but the Most High, might be, because you see, the Ancient of Days was an expression that was used of the Father. Obviously, Jesus is coextensive with the Father. And the word Son of Man, which is his unique expression, was used in order that it might distinguish him from the Father. It is possible when the expression Most High is used here that it is meant of the one who stood by to explain both the persons of the Godhead in question, the Most High. But be that as it may, it was certainly refers to the Ancient of Days. It's just intriguing that they use this expression. It comes in the Annunciation of the Jesus, the Highest, glory in the Highest. And here, the Most High, the saints of the Highest. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So believers who belong to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit shall inherit a kingdom which they will possess forever, and is stressed, even forever and forever. And the stress is to relieve the suffering, to give faith under suffering. As when you're in pain, and those who may be suffering whatever sort of loss, or even the pains of torture or hell, it is important to know that afterwards is an eternal, everlasting, that shall never be spoiled kingdom. And that's the great truth that is laid down here. Seeing especially that these beasts are going to be with us until the end, when Christ returns. And so it is that Daniel is still intrigued. He sort of almost knew that. And he moves on quickly. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and stamped the residue with his feet. Well, we've had so much of that. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now he's relating to the one that stood by a long question. Sometimes if you hear, in particular on some of the BBC programmes, you know, the interviewer puts a question, you really want to hear the answer, but the question is so long. And I think I may have told you, but I remember being at Oxford Union on one occasion when Lord Attlee was the speaker. And some student got up and asked an internally long question. And Attlee just got up and said yes and sat down again. And this is a long question, but not for an improper reason, but he's relating how it is that he feels. But the question is possibly longer than the answer. And there is I would know the truth of the fourth beast. And what he begins in 19 goes right down to the end of 22. But he explains that he's concerned about this horn who makes war with the saints, and particularly that it would appear that he prevails. Until the intervention of the Ancient of Days. And that's a very crucial point. I beheld, and my understanding is what he means. You see, he's asking this question, what does it mean? I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed until the Ancient of Days came. Now, in fact, you see this at the end of Revelation. It was sealed up under Daniel, but you do see this. In chapter 19 and verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And then there's a sudden disruption. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. So there's this massive armies, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered to make war against the Saviour and his people, and suddenly it ends. It's the suddenness of the end, you see. And it looks as if the enemies of the Saviour were going to win. Go on one chapter, and to chapter 20, and to verse 7. When the thousand, I'm not exploring the meaning of that here, just the suddenness of the end. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed that surrounded the camp of the saints of out and the beloved city. It looks as if all the world has ganged up against the believers, surrounded them, so to speak. I don't actually think they're in one place, but has surrounded them, so to speak. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, just when they looked as if they were going to be defeated. And that chapter 20 describes the same thing in a different picture as chapter 19, and it is the picture we've got here. So right early on, they had enough, though it was sealed up with that picture, to know that however at any time it looked as if the enemy of souls was winning and the enemy of Christ and of God was winning, there would be sudden disruption. And they're not going to win. And every generation can feel that though the threat is enormous, the Saviour is going to win. He might not win in our day, in our situation. Some may be martyred, and it may look as if Catholicism, if you like, continues. But they will lose, and the saints of the Most High will win. And that's such a tremendous thing. And this is why he puts it at such length. I beheld, and the same horn, he's fascinated with the horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. In other words, judgment was given against all the unbelievers and against all the opposition they'd raised and all the unkindnesses and cruelties and tortures and warfares that they'd instigated. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High and their perfect kingdom, where there is no more sin, suffering, tears, crying, where there's no more of the sword, no more of any of these things. That perfect kingdom is established, and it's greater than the first beast, the second beast, the third beast, and the fourth beast, and will be forever, and is of love and kindness and gentleness and goodness, all the things that are God. So this is the great picture that, if you like, just in cameo, is presented here for the generations to come till the book of Revelation appears. And then the answer is, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. So there you have it. I mean, I think you assumed, because I said so really, verse 17, these great beasts which are four kings, and I've always said, well, no, they're kingdoms. And here you have the interpretation here. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. So the king is a kingdom. The fourth kingdom upon earth, the Roman kingdom, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the successor of the early Caesars, they were not the first, of course, because it was a republic before that, but the successors will, when the nation breaks up, there will be a division into ten, the ten horns out of this kingdom, the ten kings that shall arise. Well, I think it can be historically shown, I'm sure it can, I've got books which suggest, and they mostly agree, how the Roman kingdom was taken up by ten. And so, what you have here is there's another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand till the time, times, and dividing times, and the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion. Why did I read that so incomprehensibly quickly? For this, to show that right up until the end, that fourth kingdom and its successors continue, right till the time of the Lord's return. And that is the principal reason why the little horn is by most Protestant commentators considered to be the Pope and his successors. There have been other interpretations, and I, for example, had wondered about Islam, you see. I was very intrigued to read somewhere, I think it was Ingil who's learned in these things, but there was a 14th century historian of Islam, an Islamist himself, who said that his nation was born out of Persia and Rome. So you could even put that in there, which would enable you to think that perhaps there will be an Islamic successor, but still the beast of Rome. But because of this link with Rome, it is generally interpreted that the horn is the successor of the Roman Empire, in fact, the Holy Roman Empire, and then what followed that. But it's the papal thing that has lasted. The Holy Roman Empire is gone, but you have the papal system, and that looks as if it's going to go up till the end times. I won't say right to the very end, but to the end times. And that's the reason for it. It's the continuation of this beast. If you look for, and you see the spirit of Antichrist can be in the world without the Antichrist actually having appeared. And the spirit of Antichrist is in each of the successive popes. I don't think any one pope can be considered the Antichrist. He is yet to come. But this is what it was, in cameo, put forth here. And I think, before we allow ourselves to look elsewhere, we do have to think through that link which is obviously shown here. And I think I certainly used to think that probably it was a bit far-fetched to call the Pope the Antichrist, like many of our forefathers did, but I'd been brought up in the day when Roman Catholicism has not been dominant in this country. And therefore it was all right for me to be a bit cavalier about thinking these things. But it's still there. It's gaining in power. And there is this indissoluble link that is hard to argue against. Anyway, there it is. And though we don't know, we don't need in our generation to know all the things that have led up to it, at the end, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and these are, of course, the last days since the time of Christ, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, And at the end of the verse, until a time and times and the dividing of times. And we know from when we've looked at this before, when we studied Revelation, that this is a year plus 2 years plus half a year. And that stands for the whole period from, possibly not from the time of his resurrection. I can't make up my mind. It could be for the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's about that period that we're thinking of, and it's the whole period. So here we're thinking, you see, of the fourth beast and its successors and this horn continuing the whole length of the time of that there is in this world. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints. Well, he certainly wore out the people in the reign of Mary prior to the Reformation, before that, and the Counter-Reformation since, and in many countries to this day, deluding them. And think to change times and laws. Now, the Pope, I suppose, has done that by altering the doctrines of the Bible, but we are faced today where this principle seems to be, this whole thing of marriage. Now, this is so important, going right back to the early books of Genesis, that you can't redefine Genesis. But he thinks, not the Pope in this particular instance, but the spirit of Antichrist, that times and laws may just be changed out of hand at a whim. Matthew Henry, commenting on Micah 6:16, which Phil and I were reading this morning, says this: those that make corrupt laws and bring in corrupt usages are doing that which perhaps may prove the ruin of the child unborn. And one can't but think that if the Roman Catholics teach that which is not true for that which is true, they are clearing the pitch for the whole generation of children and children and children who will grow up, of course, to be adults, and who will see no harm in it. They know no better. And the whole business of marriage too. There'll be children, not only born out of wedlock, born two dads or two mums and fertilised. So it won't be any different, but it will affect the children without any doubt yet to be born. That's what happens, you see, when you get corrupt laws and corrupt usages, as Matthew Henry says. Well, the saints shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Not saying there throughout that period, because the horn doesn't cover all that period, though the spirit of Antichrist does. He's simply saying, from whenever he arises, they shall be given into his hand until the end of that period, which is when the Lord Jesus returns. So there will be believers given to martyrdom, given to rejection, given to being cast out of their families, all sorts of things, for the sake of the gospel. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Judgment will be contrary to him. His dominion will be taken away. It will never revive. That's the fourth beast, all of it, and the horn with it. And the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom, and the antecedent there, in other words, the word to which whose kingdom refers to, is not the Most High, but saints. The greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, because it belongs to Christ. It just isn't grammatically constructed as if Most High is the one whose kingdom it is. But of course it is, but he's talking about the saints. The saints of great relief see an end to this world, an end to this world's kingdoms, particularly if they've been martyred or have lived under great oppression, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey the Most High. And this expression, hitherto, is the end of the matter. It's pretty abrupt. It's like saying, that's it. That's it. And with those words, the person who stood by finishes. That's for me, Daniel. My cogitations meditated, much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart. Now, he does say he wrote it and he told it. Maybe he just meant that he spelt it out by writing. And here, the cogitations, I think, now have moved us away from his dreaming state, his somnolent state. I think now the cogitations are the day after, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. I think, it seems to me. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart, and I think he means by that a bit more than our expression, I kept the matter under review, but it means he couldn't get away from thinking about it. I don't quite think it refers to what he says at the beginning, that he told the sum of it. If he made that known, he couldn't have kept it secret, could he? And I don't think he means he kept it secret. I think he means that he kept it under review, but he wrote it down and it began to be made public. And there the Chaldean language ceases and it goes back to Hebrew from chapter 8 onwards.